Let's just bow before the Lord and pray for our kids and pray for the remaining part of our service. Jesus, we thank you for our kids. We thank you, Lord, that they are learning about you, and many of them have come to the understanding of who they are before you and have accepted you as their Savior. And for those that are still learning, God, we just pray that you would continue to speak. Lord, go with them as they go into their classrooms today. Help them to hear what the teachers have to say and to learn and to draw close to you today. God, we thank you that we can gather here today in this place on Palm Sunday. Lord, truly, you are glorified, Lord, and you are worthy of all of our praise. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you have done in our lives. Lord, this morning as we open the book of Hebrews again to chapter 3, God, I pray that the hearts of everyone here would be open to hear what the Spirit would say to the church through his word, and that you'd give me, Father, the ability to expound on what you're saying in your word with clarity and accuracy so that people would be drawn closer to you. Lord, if there's someone here today that needs to make their hearts right with you, I pray, God, that they would humble their heart before you this morning and that they would ask you to meet them where they are. And God, you've promised that when we do that, that you are there, Lord, and you meet us. We thank you, God, for this day, and we praise you in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So we're going to continue discussing the book of Hebrews, and we're at chapter 3. Now, in the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer makes a case to his audience that Jesus is far above angels in his position. In fact, as the Son of God, Jesus is the image of the invisible God who possesses the fullness of deity in bodily form. In chapter 2, the author explains that even though Jesus Christ is fully God and at one with the Father, he's the creator of the universe through whom everything exists. This creator who created us, he humbled himself and was born into the world. And since the children of men have flesh and blood, Jesus shared in our humanity by becoming flesh and blood, becoming fully man. So we have Jesus Christ who's come into the world to save mankind from their sin as the Son of Man, but he has authority over the universe and everything that happens in it as the Son of God. So it was by God's excellent love for us that in order to satisfy his justice, that he poured out his wrath against all of our sins upon himself. Jesus fulfilled God's salvation plan. Aren't you glad for that today? He gave himself up to mistreatment and death in our stead. A profound act of love that we should always remember and be grateful for. Praise his holy name. By his death on the cross, Jesus broke the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And he has become the pioneer of our salvation. Our Lord Jesus willingly gave up his life that by his grace as the sinless Son of Man, he might taste death for everyone who believes. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He is God's holy Passover lamb, as we heard from the children reading this morning, sacrificing himself. Whoever places their trust in Jesus is now brought into God's eternal family, where Jesus calls those who follow him his brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? The King of glory, the creator of all things, has made a way so that we can be one with him, so that we can be part of his family. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop here. Not only is Jesus our everlasting creator, fully God as the Son of God, fully man as the Son of Man, but Jesus as our human brother acts on our behalf as both our apostle and our great high priest understanding our struggles and advocating for us. So now we get into Hebrews chapter 3. We continue reading from verse 1. The writer of Hebrews writes from verses 1 to 2. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and great high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Well, an apostle, by definition, is a person who is sent out as an ambassador or a messenger. Now, the 12 apostles, we know in Scripture, were sent out as messengers or ambassadors of Jesus to establish the foundation of his church. But Jesus is what the apostles and prophets have built against and built on. Jesus, the cornerstone of his church, was sent to us by the Father God as his primary ambassador and messenger to all of us. What message does Jesus bring as our primary ambassador and messenger? The primary message is that God loves the world that he created, and he invites people everywhere to receive his free gift of salvation by grace through faith, so that everyone who believes in Jesus and accepts him as their Savior will be saved from eternal death and become part of God the Father's family as the Lord Jesus Christ's adopted brothers and sisters. Well, that's awesome, isn't it? Consider what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. This, my friends, is the heavenly calling that we and all of our brothers and sisters receive as our eternal reward. But Jesus is not only a brother and apostle, he has also become our great high priest. Now, in the Jewish understanding, a high priest acts as primary mediator between God and man. In the Old Covenant, in the Law of Moses, the priest would be the primary mediator between God and men. And under that covenant, brought into effect at the time of Moses, only the high priest could enter the most holy place of the temple or tabernacle, depending on the era, where God's presence would meet with them, and only once per year. But under the new covenant, Jesus Christ has become our great high priest, offering his blood superior to the offerings of the high priests in the Old Testament who offered the blood of animals. Jesus offered his own blood. The old covenant offering had to be repeated as it was only a temporary covering over sin. But Jesus' sacrificial blood was the perfect sacrifice offered to us once and for all time. Unlike the fallible high priests who mediated the Mosaic covenant by bringing blood sacrifices over and over again, Jesus, who was himself sinless, became both the sacrifice and the high priest who satisfied the sacrificial requirements of mediation before the Father God once and for all time. In this way, friends, the writer of Hebrews makes the case. The new covenant is in every way superior to the old covenant. He wants to emphasize this to his readers, and he continues in verse 3 by saying, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Now, you notice in the Bible there is often parallels between physical things and spiritual realities. The word house here, if you didn't notice when we were reading it, is actually mentioned 6 times, speaking metaphorically about the people of God. And it's not a material building that he's referring to when he's talking about a house here. Moses was the minister and mediator of the law of God that gave to Israel guidance in the ways of the Old Testament covenant. So the house is the people of God. And Moses was a minister and mediator of the law that he gave to Israel to guide them in the ways of the Old Testament covenant. And the writer says that Moses was faithful as a servant of God's people on God's behalf. Now, we find the law of Moses sewn into the Bible's first 5 books. And for those of you who never heard this before, the first 5 books of the Bible are what are referred to as the Pentateuch. And they're what the Jews would call the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And Moses was the mediator of the law of these books past the giving of the Ten Commandments. There was a covenant that was made with Moses. And this is and all the laws that sprang forth from that covenant that God made with Moses is what we call the law of Moses. On a side note to this, okay, some people say, they incorrectly say, well, the law of all of the law of God has been completed and there's no more laws that we have to listen to in the Old Testament. So some people say, well, the Ten Commandments, you know, they're not really in effect anymore. Well, you see, the side note is that the Ten Commandments are not part of the old Mosaic covenant. See, the Ten Commandments were given before the Mosaic covenant, and they are given to Moses directly by the hand of God, writing them into stone. And because they were directly given by God to God's people in stone, they are not part of the law of Moses. See, those Ten Commandments, when they were given to Moses, where did he place them after this? After he received them, the Ten Commandments were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant, which was under the mercy seat where the blood sacrifice would be poured out upon by the high priests for the sins of the people. And in the Mosaic covenant, it was a temporary covering of animal blood that would be poured out upon the mercy seat. But the Ten Commandments were contained in that Ark of the covenant of God between God and man. And they provide the holy framework of God's moral law for mankind for all time, from the beginning of time to the end. This is God's commandments for all of us to follow, regardless if we're in the Old Testament, regardless if we're in the New Testament. You see, the Ten Commandments were the basis of establishing the Old Testament law of Judaism. They are the basis for it. And that covenant was mediated by Moses. And the New Testament that we have now of God's grace, the New Testament covenant of God's grace, mediated by Christ for the church, also finds its basis on the Ten Commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments existed from the beginning of creation, defining for humanity how God desires us to love Him and love how He desires for us to love others through all other covenants from Adam to where we are today. This is important. They provide an underpinning framework by which God's law rests on throughout the ages. See, in the new covenant, as Jesus is the high priest, it's different than the old Levitical high priesthood who had come from the line of Levi. Aaron was the first great high priest of that era. And when he went in, he poured the blood sacrifice of animals on the mercy seat. Now Jesus, in the new covenant, he is both the high priest, but he brings in a sacrifice of his own blood, which is greater in every way to the sacrifice given by the old priesthood from animals. Because Jesus was fully man, yet without sin. So his sacrifice was wholly able to pay the full price for the sin of human beings. It wasn't just a temporary covering, but the blood of Jesus Christ in covenant washes away our sin. It doesn't just temporarily cover our sin. The law of Moses served multiple purposes. It was a guide for righteous living for the Jews. It was a teacher that taught a means of maintaining social order and a way to set Israel apart as a holy nation. The new covenant now, mediated by Jesus, came into effect to replace the old covenant law of Moses. Because the Old Testament law of Moses pointed to the need for the mediation of the Messiah. Now, the Jews didn't always understand all this, right? They didn't necessarily recognize that Isaiah chapter 53 was referring to Jesus. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So no longer are we bound by the law of Moses as children of God. As Gentiles, we would have had to be what they call proselytes that would follow the Jewish tradition alongside of Judaism. There was a place in the Jewish temple called the Court of the Gentiles that was for us. But now, because Christ offered his own blood, now Jews and Gentiles are all welcomed to receive atonement through Jesus on equal footing. And the covenant is not about the law of Moses any longer, the Levitical law. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith, Jesus we believe in Jesus, and by faith, his blood is poured out for our sins, and our sins are paid for by that blood offering. So no longer are we separated from God by sin, by our sins. Now we're made at one with him. Atonement, at one-ment. So, why was there a need for a new covenant? Because the old covenant didn't have the power to change the heart of man. It pointed to the fact that we are sinners, and that we needed a Savior, that we couldn't do it on our own. And there is prophecies all over the Scripture that promise that God would come to the rescue of his people and establish a new covenant with them. A new covenant that would not just be covering over sin, but a new covenant that would change the heart of people. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, there's a prophecy that was given by Ezekiel. And he was prophesying about the future, about the new covenant to come. And in this, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. There's much I could say about this, but we continue. This new covenant was revealed and enacted on through Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews wanted to emphasize to the Jewish Christians reading this letter that they should not consider returning to the old covenant laws of Moses, because the new covenant in Jesus was far superior to the old covenant law of Moses in every way. And Jesus is more excellent because he is the creator of the people of God. He's not just the house, the people, part of the people, like the Levitical priests were. He is the creator. He is the builder of the people. He is the creator of the house. Jesus came as God the Son to do what the law of Moses could not accomplish through its temporary provision. I know I'm spending a lot of time trying to emphasize this. This is really important, folks. It's important for us to understand the power of the new covenant and the reason why a new covenant was necessary to take the place of the old laws of Moses. See, Moses was a faithful servant indeed over the house of God, sent by God with his law to point the way to the cross, to point the way to future salvation. You see, all the law and prophets testify to Christ, testify of him. If you look in the Old Testament, everything's pointing to the cross. Everything points to the cross. From the description of the stories of the depravity of man to the faithfulness of God and the fruit of it, obedience versus the fruit of disobedience, it's all pointing to the cross. And everything that we have here now points back to the cross. The cross is the central place, because Jesus would provide the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He is the builder of the house. And he who builds the house is greater than the house itself. Do you understand what it's saying? In support of what we're reading here, the Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3, 19 to 21. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And Paul continues in verses 22 to 24. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So God wants his people to open their eyes to this teaching and understand the place of the old covenant. The law of Moses was given to help us understand our problem with sin and our need for the Messiah. But at the same time, God wants us to allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in softening our hearts so that we recognize and we do not treat the salvation, the freedom of salvation he's won through us through Jesus, as less than it is. You see, there's people here, and we said it in the first two chapters, the book of Hebrews was written largely to address an issue where there was a bunch of Jews that had come to Christ who were thinking about stepping back from their commitment to Christ and going back to the old ways. You know, there is a temptation out there. The tempter wants us to step back into the old ways, whatever those old ways are. And this is the great thrust in this particular passage, is that The writer of Hebrews wanted people to understand, listen, don't think about going back to the old ways. That was all fulfilled in your Messiah, Jesus Christ. Don't allow your hearts to be hardened, because there will be a temptation from your enemy to try and take you back into the old ways. Shrinking back from the truth that's been revealed to us. Returning to slavery. So the writer continues in verse 7 of our text in Hebrews, saying, so, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That was why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, what is this talking about here? In the days of old, God did miracles, delivering the people of Israel out of the clutches of slavery in Egypt on the night of the Passover. If you remember, the last plague to come to Egypt was the death of the firstborn son, and God instructed his people to kill the Passover lamb and paint the blood of the lamb over the doorposts leading into their homes. And when they did this, the wrath of God would pass over that home. And instead of the wrath of God bringing death, there would be life. And there would be freedom. Because we know what happened is after that, the slave driver, Pharaoh, released the Israelites from their captivity and said, go. And they went. The Passover lamb saved them. And the wrath of God fell upon Pharaoh's kingdom. So the entire nation of believers was set free from the evil Pharaoh's control, and God did miracle after miracle in making good their escape into the wilderness. Yet their hearts, we read the stories, if you've been to Sunday school lots and you've read the Bible, you know. What did they do in the desert after they left Egypt? Grumbled, right? They grumbled, they complained. They forgot about God's faithful provisions for them, even soon after when he provided them food, or when he provided them escape, or he provided them water. Soon after that, they would continue to come back to the, oh, we miss Egypt, and why are we out here to die? And they just complained over and over and over again. And what was the result? The result was that they were not permitted to enter into the promised land. Now, according to estimations, the estimate of the Israelites that came out of Egypt in that time was about 600,000. And roughly there are 600,000 graves in the desert wilderness some 40 years later, when God excluded most of them from entering the land of promise in Canaan because of their disobedience. Only two were right, and over 500,000 were wrong. And this number included Moses. It was only Joshua and Caleb, if you read the story, who were permitted to enter the promised land. Now, the writer is making a parallel here. Now, the parallel is to give an example of something. He's drawing a parallel to catch the attention of the people who consider themselves to be believers, yet continue to live a life of evil disobedience despite what God has revealed to them. You see, many people come to acknowledge Jesus as being the Savior with their lips. They have an outward form of religious observance, but they deny the power of godliness that comes through obedience to the Word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it was unbelief, it was rebellion and disobedience that kept man out of God's physical inheritance in the promised land during the Old Covenant time of Moses. And now, in parallel, it is still unbelief, rebellion, and disobedience that keeps man from experiencing the rewards of God's final eternal rest. Now, there's lots of parallels between the Promised Land, you know, and the land of Canaan and the desert and Egypt and all this. But there is one parallel for sure that's connected, and that is when we enter, when we cross the threshold of this life, there is a reward in the Promised Land of God, right? There's other parallels, but you see, it was unbelief and rebellion and disobedience that kept man out of God's physical inheritance in the Promised Land during Moses' time. And it's still going to be unbelief, rebellion, and disobedience that keeps today's man from experiencing the reward of God's final eternal rest. Folks, this is a warning from the writer of Hebrews. I'm not going to mince words. This isn't going to be something that you're going to go, oh, this is really fun. You know, this is a very strong word the writer of Hebrews is giving. And it's something we need to take in context and we need to take to heart. Okay, he says this in verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Notice how the writer to Hebrews gives a very stern warning to those who claim to be true believers in Jesus Christ. Many of us in this world may claim to be Christians based upon our heritage, maybe. I was born into a Christian family. My mom and dad were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. I go to church or I go to mass. I keep tradition. I'm a Christian. Maybe it's a confession that was made long ago. I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus to be my Savior, and the deal is done. They say that they are Christians through heritage or through by saying a prayer that they made many years ago. But they persist to deny the power of God and live in unrepentant sin. They say they believe. Many say they believe. But the question today is, do they believe with saving faith? You see, there's a grave danger with people who live in unrepentance, using the grace of God as an excuse to continue on with living just the way they jolly well please, without any regard to the Word of God, what the Word of God says we ought to be living like. The Lord's Holy Spirit calls out and says, be holy as I am holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. If a person's profession of faith is empty, there is always the danger of turning away from Christ and turning to some religion and system that is powerless to save. Folks, this is a warning from Hebrews. The writer to Hebrews makes it clear in verse 14. He says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And the Apostle Paul agrees with this. He says in his letter to the believers in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 5-6, Paul is speaking to a church, the church of Corinth, and he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. The Apostle James also says it this way in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20, when he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical need. What good is it?" In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Did you hear that? We're going to talk about that in a second. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" It's once been said by a pastor named William P. Newell. I saw this quote and I thought, man, that hits it right on the nail, right on the head of the nail. I'm going to put it up here. "Unbelief is not inability to understand, but unwillingness to trust. It is the will, not the intelligence, that is involved. If we are to enter the permanent rest that God's prepared for us as his people, we must believe God with true saving faith. It's not enough for us to make mental assent that Jesus is the Savior. Even the devil believes that Jesus is the Savior. He believes it, and he trembles at it, because he's not in a state of repentance in his heart. He's resisting God with all that he is inside, even with his knowledge that Jesus is Savior. My friends, true saving faith shows itself as genuine when we have submissive hearts willing to obey the Holy Spirit by living a life of holiness that pleases him. By not only being hearers of the word of life, but doers of the word, by actively being the salt and light that God has called us to be in a world of decay and darkness. At this point, I can't stress enough that because we live as sinners in a sinful world, we can't save ourselves by efforts of our own. There's just no way. Jesus has established a new covenant between us and God by dying for our sins in place of us. It is truly a gift. I can't emphasize that enough. God offers a gift to us. We're simply called to turn away from our sins and place our trust in him and believe. However, what I'm saying this morning is that if anyone really believes, that true faith will make a difference inside of you. It will transform you if you truly believe. There will be a heart transformation. And along with the heart transformation will come a behavioral change. And if there is no behavioral change, you have to ask yourself if there was a heart transformation. And if there's no heart transformation, even if I mutter that Jesus is my Savior with my mouth, but I deny him by my lifestyle, I'm living a lie and I'm in danger of the fire of hell. Folks, it's time for us to wake up to this. God is serious about us coming to him. And he gives the provision for us to come to him with all of our heart. He gives it to us freely. He shed his own blood for it. He suffered for it because he knew that there is no other way. But friends, we must examine ourselves and walk humbly before our God. God, have mercy on me. Help me to understand and obey. Remember that song when you're a kid, if you're in the church forever like I was? "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Sometimes people say, "I put my trust in God," but they refuse to obey. Oh. Because of this, the life of the true believer without exception, there's no exception to this, will prove genuine through obedience to Christ with rejecting a life of living for sin. And as well as embracing a life of loving and caring for others. Because that expression, friends, of pushing away from the table of evil and loving my brothers and sisters and the people that God's placed in my sphere, that is evidence of love for God. And that's why the two commandments that are the greatest are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, because everything else hinges on this. Everything. Holy living, friends, is important to God. It's crucial in the walk of faith. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 24, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, this is not about works that save us, because nothing saves us but the precious blood of Jesus. Nothing that we do can earn us salvation with God except for that. Rather, works that flow out from truly believing the gospel and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God will make us holy and give us a new heart where we desire to do what is righteous, even how he is righteous. Each person who says they believe Jesus ought to examine themselves to see if they truly have the Holy Spirit living in them. Because the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If the fruit on the branches of our lives is the fruit of disobedience, of malice, of the sins of the flesh, then is there any evidence that I have genuinely experienced salvation? The evidence of salvation, my friends, is a changed life. There is no change. Then I really need to ask myself whether I have truly surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. If there's no change and I'm living according to the acts of the flesh, and that's my characteristic of how I carry myself, I am not a child of God. Don't let anyone deceive you. The mind-flesh thing is very real. We struggle with it because we live in a sinful world. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you stop battling with sin, right? But the fact of the matter is that I am no longer bound as a slave to sin, but I am free in Christ to live as a righteous man, and you a righteous man or woman. Romans 8, 6 to 9. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. The author of Hebrews wants his readers to hear this message. Not everyone who prays a prayer or hangs a cross on their neck saying that they are believers has true saving faith. Some folks in those circumstances, and many in fact, have faith all right, but it's the faith of demons, not saving faith. If we fail the test, now is the day to repent. If Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life and you are on your own throne, today is the day that you can surrender that to him, and God will give you a new heart and will change your perspective. He'll plant a new heart within you, a heart of flesh. He'll remove the hardness. Writer of Hebrews ends chapter 3 saying, who are they that heard and rebelled? Were they not all of those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And who, to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if it were not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. But folks, there is provision in Jesus. To be totally and completely sold out to him. He wants your heart. He wants everything that you are and everything that you have. That's the only way that the sacrifice of Christ is going to cover your sin, is if you're willing to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Picking up a cross is not picking up a crucifix and putting it around my neck, or putting a bumper sticker on my car, or a religious observance that I have. A cross is a place of death. God calls me to die to self and be willing to pick up the cross where my sinful self is crucified. And when that happens, folks, there is life exchanged for death, because the blood of Jesus covers over all of my sins. And the Lamb of God's righteous robe is placed upon my shoulders. God's ring is placed upon my finger. I am his child, co-heirs with Christ. My Creator has become the Savior, the sacrifice, the high priest, the gate. You see, God did it all. That's why he says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Because with those two bookends, the beginning and the end, everything else in between as well. Folks, would you bow your heads today? Maybe you're saying, Pastor Clint, I'm not sure where I stand. Well, if you humble yourself before the Lord and you ask him to take your life and be the Savior, that maybe at one point you muttered with your voice that I'll make you my Savior, but you never really have surrendered, today you can make that choice. And you can become a born-again, true child of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit, who will give you a new heart. You'll be born again, and he'll give you everything you need for life and godliness. He'll help you. He'll change your life. He'll transform your heart. If that's you today, you can surrender to the Lord. And it's not just a prayer, folks. It's believing in your heart with saving faith. Faith that's willing to deny self, to to pick up your cross and follow him. If that's you today, today can be the first day of freedom in Christ. Maybe you're just struggling. We all do sometimes. Life is tough sometimes. Sometimes we get our eyes off where it needs to be. Sometimes we walk in this world even though we've had a bath and we're clean in our hearts. Our feet are dirty because we walk in a dirty, dusty world. If you just need that today, Jesus is here. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, says the Lord, and I will give you rest. God's rest in this passage, in this context, has many different facets. I didn't get into all of them. But you can have rest here with God as God gives you his deposit and in the future. So, Lord, we come to you today. You see the status of our hearts. You know what we need more than we know what we need for ourselves. We thank you for the precious blood, Jesus, that you gave on the cross for us. We know, Lord, that you didn't have to do it, but you did it because of your great love for us. Thank you for being our creator, our redeemer, our friend, our brother. You're everything, Lord. You're a sacrifice. You're the high priest. You're the gate. Lord, you've done it all, and we can't even imagine why you would even take the time to acknowledge who we are, but you know us by name. You call us by name. You love us. Despite all the wrinkles, all the issues, God, you love us. So today, Lord, we just give you our heart. Father, we give you control of our lives, and we just thank you, Lord, that you call us this way. God, cleanse us if we've got dirty feet, Lord. Let's face it. Lord, everything we touch around us is polluted. Some of it rubs off on us. God, would you continually sanctify us, Lord? Change our character. Thank you for your redemption and your atonement and the justification that has been sealed upon us, Lord. But Lord, we just want to be close to you. So would you just take anything out of the way that is in between you and us, Lord, so that we can obey you? Change our hearts, Lord. Show us how we ought to walk and give us the courage to step into obedience and to be the person that you've called us to be. God, there's a lot of people here with a lot of different gifts, and you've called them. Father, would you use each one here in accordance with your good pleasure, according to your will? And would today be a day where our hearts just fully bow the knee to you? If today you've made the decision to follow Christ and you've never done this before, or maybe you thought you did it but you didn't, I'd like to talk to you afterwards, or maybe talk to someone that you know you can talk to pray with you. Today we're going to close in worship, but may God's grace and peace rest on all of you in abundance, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.